I wonder what you do when you're threatened or you feel threatened. I wonder if your natural response is to fight, or perhaps your natural response is flight, or the hedgehog option, which is to freeze. When you feel a threat coming your way, what do you do? Fight, flight, or freeze? Do you stand firm? Or do you run away? Or do you just keep your head down? You don't run or resist. You just do the hedgehog thing. And there are threats to the Christian church. As we come to this chapter in Acts, if you just look at verse 21 from last week, after further threats, the Jewish authorities let the apostles go. And there are threats to the church in our own day. They're different, not coming from Jewish authorities. But there are places where we are no longer free to stand and silently pray. There are ways that we can be arrested for speaking of God's love for the world in Christ. There's legislation being brought forward, which would mean that praying for someone or instructing someone in the way of Christ, even if they wanted you to, might lead to a prison sentence. Restrictions on calling people to repentance. Even though Jesus said that he calls us to deny ourselves. And indeed, if we don't, we will lose our lives. But whoever loses their life for my sake and for the gospel, Jesus says, will save it. So we call people to repentance and to deny themselves. And if such legislation gets on the statute book, then what has been normal for centuries of Christian parenting and normal Christian pastoral practice is threatened. Obviously, elsewhere in the world, things are much, much worse. Christians are imprisoned and killed simply for calling themselves Christian. And there's everything in between, as it were, where we are, where we have enormous freedom as Christian people still, and the places of greatest persecution. In between, there's a scale, depends where you are. For example, in Nepal, it's illegal to cause somebody to change their faith, but it's not illegal to be a Christian. You can carry on like that easily enough. Interestingly, in Nepal, the Christian church keeps proclaiming Christ and calling people to repentance, even though you're not supposed to call somebody to change their faith. Good for them. In the United Kingdom, perhaps the Christian church is so timid that we might think that causing somebody to change their faith was illegal because we're so timid at doing that. Well, on that scale, we face some threats, but fairly minor. But I think we can imagine how things could be worse. I think we can imagine ruling powers claiming that the church has no part at all in the life and culture and practice of the nation. And I think we could imagine ruling powers saying that actually the church and its message and what it calls people to is actually bad for national life because it doesn't allow people simply to be what they want to be. It calls people to repentance. Well, Acts chapter 4 is the first time The New Testament Church of Christ has faced a threat. And in terms of the book of Acts and the story, it's a pretty mild threat compared to what is coming later in the book. It's probably worse than anything we've faced in the United Kingdom by way of threat. So its usefulness to us is that it will help us to be ready if things do get worse. If threats to the life of the Christian church do increase in our nation, and there's no reason to think that that could never happen, then this is the kind of passage that will help us to be ready for when that comes. And as we walk through the book of Acts, you will see sometimes it's fight, sometimes it's flight, and sometimes it is freeze, I think. I was struggling for that one in the book of Acts, but I think I can find one. So as threats change, responses need to change too. And so what we're going to see this morning is the church's first response to the first threats to the way of life of faithful Christians. And the first thing we discover is that they know that they are a distinct people. They know their identity together as a distinct people. This is sort of tucked away in verse 23. On their release, so they've been released by the Jewish authorities, Peter and John went back to their own people. I wonder how you'd have answered that question if you'd said, who are Peter and John's own people? Well, surely you'd have said the Jewish people. But that distinction is changing. Peter and John have been with the Jewish people and the Jewish authorities. And Luke says they went back to their own people. The Christian believers. Those who've recognized that the Jewish Messiah has come. They are Peter and John's own people, not those who have failed to recognize. They're a distinct people. Now, it doesn't mean that you can't be a significant Jew. Just because the Jewish authorities as a whole have rejected Peter and John, it doesn't mean you can't be a significant Jew and belong to this distinct people. Barnabas is a Levite from Cyprus, who is clearly a believer at the end of the chapter. But there is this clear distinction appearing in Jerusalem. And Peter and John say, this is the group we belong to. Those under the authority of Jesus. These are our own. One of the things that baptism does, James was talking about his baptism. One of the things that baptism does is that it marks out this distinct group. The group of the baptized. It's one of the considerations when we talk about the baptizing of children. It's one of the considerations to take into account. To which group do we want to be marked as belonging? But that's not the important point here. They're under threat, but they know that they are a distinct people that belong together. They belong to Christ and they belong to one another. And they are a united people. And this is writ through the whole of our section this morning. They're a distinct people, that is distinct from other people, but they are a united people amongst themselves. It comes in verse 24. When they heard this, they raised their voices together. Or you could translate that, they had one mind. The NIV doesn't use of one mind there, because it uses mind later, when it could use soul. In verse 32, all the believers were one in heart and soul, one in heart and mind. The full number of believers, is how that verse reads, were one in heart and mind. They raised their voices together. And that unity is expressed in their prayer. Verses 24 and following. Now, we'll consider the content of the prayer a little bit later. But here is the point. This distinct people, when they face a threat, pray together, unitedly, with one heart, mind, and soul. So if the threats to the Christian church in the UK increased, where would you expect to find yourself? Would you think, I really probably should have been going, but now I really need to go to the prayer meeting? To this gathering, where we pray together with one mind and voice. That's the first thing they do when they're under threat, is they pray. And the second mark is that they proclaim. God helps them to do this in verse 31. They were all filled with the Holy Spirit and spoke the word of God plainly. And again, in verse 33, with great power, the apostles continued to testify to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. They continue to proclaim when they're threatened. Now, proclaiming is precisely the thing that got them into trouble. And God is helping them to continue to do precisely the thing that got them into trouble. Now, that is not flight. But that is continuing to do what they know they should do. When they're threatened, they know that that remains so important to do that they must still keep doing it. Now, we're not hindered in our proclamation at all, other than by ourselves. So sometimes over the years, we've tried to start a new ministry and church of some form or other, and you'd be surprised how much sometimes you have to fight to make sure that there's some proclamation as part of it. And it's not just kind of, oh, well, we need to do this so we can connect with people. Well, that's not their approach here. Okay, they go, oh, the Jewish authorities, they're being a bit nasty. We need to kind of, you know, we need to make friends with them first. Then we can proclaim to them. That's not their priority. When they're under threat, they pray and they continue to proclaim. And that ought to mark, surely, those two things ought to mark what we do when we're not under threat. But they certainly are what this passage teaches us for when we are. Prayer, proclamation, and thirdly, possessions. They look after each other fully and completely. That's the third thing they do. They pray, they proclaim, and it doesn't work, they possess. But they look after each other with their possessions. Verse 32, no one claimed that any of their possessions was their own, but they shared everything that they had. And 34, well, God's grace was so powerfully at work in them all that there was no needy person among them. No needy person among them. From time to time, those who owned land or houses sold them, brought the money from the sales, and put it at the apostles' feet, and it was distributed to anyone who had need. And Barnabas is a shining sign of encouragement of that kind of looking after each other in this distinct people who are praying and proclaiming and under threat. Their generosity reflects, of course, God's generosity to them. The God's grace, which is at work in verse 33, applies equally to the proclamation of the grace of God in the resurrection of Jesus, but also the grace of God that is at work because having received that grace from Christ, so we are like him towards others too. So I was thinking about possessions, and some of us have a car, and the way this works is not that everything belongs to everybody, as it were, but the way to think of it is that what we do have is ours. What I own is mine, but I'm not to view it as only mine. So I have a car, a couple of cars, if you include Jill. They are our cars, but we're not to think of them as only our cars. Most of us will have a dining table. That's our dining table, where we eat with our family or whoever we are with. Some of us dine alone. Yeah, it's a dining table, but we're encouraged to hospitality. So it's not. We shouldn't view it as only ours. It's not only ours, according to the way the early church lived. We will all have things that we're good at. And you might really enjoy the things that you're good at. But the things that you're good at are not just yours. They are yours, but you're not to view them as only yours. Amazingly, we all have 24 hours in a day. That time is ours. They're the days that God has given us. But we're not to view them only as ours. They can be given to others. And unless you have laryngitis, we all have a voice as well. And we could think of our voice as giving us the right to say what we want. Or we could view it as a voice for others, to defend others, to encourage others, to use our what we have to look after each other, whether it's a car, a dining table, your gifts, time, or your voice. No one claimed that anything that they had was their own, but they shared everything they had. Threats come. The church prays, it proclaims, and it looks after each other. It's a very odd kind of response. It doesn't fit easily with the fight, flight, or freeze kind of way of thinking, because it's so unexpected. Imagine what this response looks like to the outsider. Somebody watching a church do this sees a group of people who speak into the air. That's praying to the outsider looking in. We look like a bunch of people who speak into the air. And then we talk about endlessly a carpenter's son who died on a cross. We say he's risen, but he's nowhere to be seen. That's what it looks like to the world. We speak into the air, and we say that this person's risen who's nowhere to be seen. And, well, look at them. They're all hopeless people because they just can't cope without each other. You see what the Christian church might look like in the eyes of the world? Whereas actually, this is what we're taught we should be. Praying, proclaiming the risen Saviour at the Father's right hand, and caring and loving for one another. Because that's how we fight, if you want to use that language. That's how we fight. 2 Corinthians 10. For though we live in the world, we do not wage war as the world does. The weapons we fight with are not the weapons of the world. Who else fights? By praying, speaking of a risen Saviour who we cannot see, and seems entirely dependent on everybody else. That's how we fight. When we're under threat, it's how we live when we're not. Well, let's spend a few brief moments looking at the prayer in verses 24 to 31. Because the prayer shows us what lies behind this kind of Christian life together. What's in the prayer shows us why the early church responds in this way in the face of a threat, and why we should too. As I said before, this is a prayer that they all pray. I mean, literally, it says they raised a noise together and said to God. They raised their voices. I couldn't help but think of the Battle of Jericho, where shouting seems to be quite an effective way forward, if you know the story. And this is what they raise their voices. They lift up a noise, it says literally, to the God of heaven. That's actually what we're doing when we have intercessions in our service. In a few moments, the Horners will lead us in our intercessions this morning. At which point, with one heart and one mind, we are praying our prayers to God. His distinct people united in prayer to God. One people, one voice. Why? Well, firstly, because God is not just our God. Look at verse 24. Sovereign Lord, they said, you made the heavens and the earth and the sea and everything in them. Our God is not God of something. He is God of everything. We may be his distinct people by faith in him, but our God is God of everyone and everything. Not some private God. He is the ruler of everyone and everything. So he is the one to pray to. Secondly, this God has enemies. It was prophesied in in Psalm 2, quoted in verse 25. You spoke by the Holy Spirit through the mouth of your servant, our father David. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth rise up, rulers band together against the Lord and against his anointed one. This is precisely what's just happened in our city, they pray. Herod and Pontius Pilate met together with the Gentiles and the people of Israel in this city to conspire against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed. There is rebellion against the God of everything in our world. And as his distinct people, we pray because his enemies are at this point our enemies. Why do the early church respond like this? Because God is the God of everything, not just a private God. And he has enemies. And they also pray because, verse 28, this is the God who ordains good and evil. 26, they did, that's 28, isn't it? They did what your power and will had decided beforehand should happen. It had been spoken before in Psalm 2. It came to reality at the crucifixion of Jesus. They did what your power and will had decided beforehand should happen. God ordains good and evil. We sang it in one of the songs. The greatest evil that has ever been perpetrated in our world is the crucifixion of the Son of God. That is the greatest rejection of good, the greatest expression of evil this world has ever seen. And it was planned, and it was decided by the power and will of God beforehand. That's why the early church prays. If the greatest evil in the world was under the power and will of God, then we can pray in the face of any other evil, because any other evil is a lesser evil. We can pray with confidence because God is sovereign over good and evil. Now, many find this sort of theology tricky. Let me try and help you. We love knowing God. We love to know that he is merciful and kind. He's gracious and forgiving, as we've celebrated this morning. We know that sin matters, so we're glad that he is just. We know all these wonderful things about God. We used the general thanksgiving last week, where we thanked him for our creation, preservation, and redemption, and the hope of glory. We love knowing God, what he's done, and who he is, and what he is like. But it is at the death of Jesus that we see all those things most clearly. That's where they're most clear to us, when we understand more and more what happened when Jesus died. But that means that we know God most clearly through the death of the Lord Jesus. That means we know God most clearly through the most evil acts in history. By his power and will, he ordained these things beforehand. We know God most clearly at the cross. We know God, therefore, most clearly through the most evil act in history. God ordains good and evil. Any lesser evil can't do anything outside of his purposes. It is all in his hands, and therefore we pray. So any evil we face is from his hand, so to speak. So we can pray. If it is not, if it's not under his hand, then what is the point in praying if he can't do anything about it? And so there are three requests. The three underlying truths that they know, that God is God of everything, God has enemies, and God ordains good and evil. And so their requests are, consider their threats. Verse 29, now Lord, consider their threats. Now this is quite fun if you know Psalm 2. Because it's actually about laughter. The prayer goes on to quote the first three verses of the psalm. Why do the nations conspire? Why do they plot in vain? The fourth verse of the psalm says, the one enthroned in heaven laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. He rebukes them in his anger and he terrifies them in his wrath, saying, I've installed my king on Zion, my holy mountain. The Lord Jesus Christ is risen and ascended and reigning. We may not be able to see him. But when the early church prays those first verses of Psalm 2 and say, consider their threats, the Lord's response is to laugh with scorn, to scoff, to rebuke, to terrify. There is no chance that the enemies will win. That's the furthest thing from the psalmist's mind. There is no chance that the enemies will win because God has installed his king, the risen Lord Jesus Christ. It reminds us of the verse Peter quoted at Pentecost. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make an enemy's a footstool for your feet. So when they say, consider their threats, there's an absolute confidence in the risen Lord Jesus Christ that the enemies will not win. They will be made a footstool for Christ's feet. Psalm 2 is a warning to those who oppose the Lord Jesus Christ, but there is also an invitation to continue to make. Lord, consider their threats and enable your servants to speak your word with great boldness. The psalm invites people, invites the enemies of God to turn back and find refuge in the Lord Jesus. Therefore, you kings, be wise, be warned, you rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and celebrate his rule with trembling. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. So their prayer is, Lord, consider their threats. They're real, but we know that the enemies will not win. So keep us inviting our enemies to submit to Christ before it is too late. Help us to keep speaking your word with boldness. Help us to keep proclaiming Christ, who is the King, and those who turn to him will find refuge. Enemies will become friends, reconciled with God and with his people. The invitation must still be issued. That's God's great purpose. You'll receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon me. You'll bear witness to me in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and towards the end of the earth. That is the great purpose of God. That is the love of God for his enemies, the preaching of the gospel, so that they might turn and repent and find refuge. So even though it's the thing that has provoked God's enemies, it is the thing that must continue until the Lord Jesus returns. Consider their threats. There is no chance the enemies will win. Keep us inviting. Don't let us falter in making Christ known, and bring honor to your Son. May everybody know that it is him. Stretch out your hand and heal and perform signs and wonders through the name of your holy servant, Jesus. Consider their threats, keep us inviting, honor your Son. And God empowers them to do exactly that. He empowers them to do exactly what has provoked evil in the first place. After they prayed, the place where they were meeting was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and spoke the word of God boldly. So we're ready. If threats increase in coming months or years, we're ready. We know what to do. Interestingly, if you remember chapter 2 of the book of Acts, they were doing all these things before any threats arose. And now threats have arisen, they just continue doing these things, praying, proclaiming, looking after one another. So we're ready. We must pray to the one true God who has evil enemies, who ordains good and evil. He is the one who can be prayed to, who is able to do something. We pray, we proclaim the risen Jesus. When that prayer is prayed, God empowers his people. It is the only hope for the enemies of God. Otherwise, they will become a footstool for the Lord Jesus. And we should know, we should remember that it was the only hope for us when we were enemies of God because of our evil behavior, that hearing the proclamation of the risen Jesus is what saved us. And we look after one another. All that you have is yours, but it's not only yours. All that I have is mine, but it's not only mine. I don't think we should each have a favorite out of those three things, praying, proclaiming, and looking after one another. Life does bring its limitations in different seasons of life. But it's all of these things. And that'll do it. That will win the fight. To pray, to proclaim, and to look after one another. Let's pray together. Our Father, help us to understand the distinctiveness of being the people of the Lord Jesus Christ. Help us to express that rich unity of mind, heart, and soul which he brings. And Father, really, whether threats come or not, make us pray to you, the one true living God who orders all things. Strengthen us to keep proclaiming Christ that others might come into the fold. And help us to love one another, that there might be no needy person amongst us. In Jesus' name, amen.